And once you have that, go ahead and open up to Ezekiel chapter 6. I'm going to throw a curveball at you. Well, so if you guys weren't here, if you don't know, Thursday nights, we're going through our midweek study at 7. We're going through the book of Ezekiel. You know, Sundays, if you're new here, we're normally going through the book of John. And I had every intent of continuing to teach through John 17, the high priestly prayer today. But Thursday, what was like a supposed to be kind of a routine doctor's visit for my pregnant wife turned into a little bit of an unexpected thing. Basically, my wife has a little bit of white coat syndrome where she doesn't like going to the doctors. Who likes going to the doctors, right? So she had a couple high blood pressure readings when they were just there for a routine monitoring of the baby. And it caused them to like want to keep her overnight and monitor and talk about a whole bunch of scary stuff, which only made it worse, like inducing early and stuff. And so all that to say is I didn't want to leave my wife at the hospital. So I kind of, you know, I was going to teach this word I was really excited about in Ezekiel 6. There's a specific thing in it I felt like was a word from the Lord for us. And so as I was praying, you know, about Sunday, you know, like I couldn't get away with it. I'm like, yeah, I think I'm supposed to teach this for Sunday. So you guys get the privilege of hearing this Ezekiel 6 word that the Lord wants you to hear, but also just kind of giving you a taste of what we're doing on Thursday nights as we're going through the Old Testament. So still want to encourage you guys, if you can make it out on a Thursday night, come out, man. Cause, yeah, Ezekiel's one of those books where like you can read it at face value and go like, what the heck is he talking about here? So it's good to slow it down and kind of understand it in context and hear what the Lord has to say. So hopefully, I'm praying the Lord's going to speak to us through it today. So just to give you guys some background, because not everyone here is tracking with us in Ezekiel 6. This is kind of a really low point in the nation of Israel, God's people's history, all right? This point, they had already kind of separated into two separate kingdoms, which wasn't supposed to happen, but the northern kingdom of Israel, which basically was being judged for their sin against God because they completely had departed from him, worshiping false idols, and they had been judged by the Assyrians. And so the southern kingdom of Judah followed that same path. It took them a little longer, but they had Jerusalem, they had the Lord's temple, and they were following him for a little longer, and then they started departing from him too, to the point where they completely just rejected him. They were following after false idols. They weren't listening to any of his prophets. Even though he was patient, he kept sending people to warn him. Hey, stop sinning. You know, you're not listening to me. You're disobeying my word. You're following after these false idols. It's hurting you guys. You need to get, you know, pay attention. And they just had become so hard-hearted and stubborn. They weren't hearing anything he had to say through his prophets. And so God, in his great understanding and knowledge, knew he had to do something drastic to get their attention, because basically if he didn't, they were going to completely destroy themselves as a nation. And so he had to intervene, and he basically unleashes this judgment on them for their sin. I mean, they deserved it. It was unrepentant sin in their lives, willful unrepentant sin. So he unleashes this judgment that came in the form of Babylon, this rising nation that came in and conquered them. And it was through a series of three attacks. They came in where they ultimately destroyed Jerusalem in the last one, and they took the majority of the people away into exile to go live in Babylon for 70 years, at which point some of the people would come to their senses. They realized they were wrong. They realized God was nothing but good to them, and they would repent, and God would restore them. That's what he wanted the whole time. He wanted them to turn back to him, and when they did that, he'd restore them to the land and build them on a new foundation, which wasn't so steeped in idolatry, and they learned their lessons and such. And so where we're at in Ezekiel is Ezekiel was a priest in Jerusalem. And during the second attack by Babylon, he got taken away with a group of people to go live in exile in Babylon. And God called him to be his watchman, or basically his mouthpiece to the people that had been taken away into Babylon. Because remember, these people were still in their sin, even though you'd think that'd get their attention, because God had been telling them this is what's going to happen. They just weren't listening to it. They go away to Babylon, and they're still in denial about their sin. There's these false prophets that are on the scene, and they're telling them, hey, God's on our side. We're God's people. Don't worry. This is temporary. God's going to, you know, give us victory over Babylon, and he's going to take us back to home. And so where we're at in this book of Ezekiel, God's giving Ezekiel this message to give to the people. And he's actually telling him not just to speak it, but actually to act it out, to give sermon illustrations, because the people aren't hearing things. So he's like, you got to do something drastic to get their attention. And he's telling them, that's not what's going to happen. Like, you guys are in sin and you're not even seeing that. So Jerusalem is going to get attacked again. It's going to be destroyed. There's basically going to be nothing for you to come home to. And he just got done telling them, it's going to be drastic. Like, a third of you are going to die from being burned in the city as it's burned down. A third of you are going to die from the sword or in battle when Babylon attacks. And a third of you are going to be scattered into all completely different nations, which in their minds would have seemed like unfathomable to go live around heathens as God's people. But he's like, tell them, this is what's going to happen. There's only going to be a small remnant of you guys that actually is going to turn back to me and that's going to come out of this all right. And again, he reiterates this is happening because despite him showing nothing but his goodness and his patience and his mercy and his favor in their lives, he's like, you guys have rejected me. You've turned completely away from me. You know, you've chosen just to go do what you want, not listening to any of my commandments, and you're hurting yourselves and you're not even seeing that. So this is what needs to go down to get you guys to that point of turning back to me. And it's the same as us. I mean, really, I was pointing out last time when I went through chapter 5, if we willfully reject Jesus Christ and his free gift of salvation, the forgiveness God offers us through our sins, then we willfully take the judgment those sins deserve upon ourselves. God made a way where we didn't have to face the judgment and wrath that our sins, they rightly deserve them. And it was his son took that wrath and judgment upon himself on the cross. So when we believe that, when we receive that, when we repent and turn to God and receive that forgiveness, we don't have to face that wrath and judgment. But if we choose to say, no, you know what, God, I'm good on my own, then you willfully choose to take that upon yourself. And that's the same thing the people had done here. But God is still going to be graceful in it and that he's going to save some people that ultimately would turn back to him. So starting out in verse 1 of Ezekiel 6, let me pray one more time and then we'll kind of break this down. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just want to settle our hearts. Paul says in the New Testament that all these things were written in the Old Testament for us to learn from. Because we see people just like us going through life, living it, and struggling with the same things we struggle with, needing encouragement just like we do, struggling with faith and believing your promises just like we do, struggling with sin. I mean, they're the same as us, Lord. It just looks a little different in their time. So it's all applicable to us. So we want to read it with that kind of mindset. Like, what are you trying to teach us through this, Lord? So help us hear these words and receive that rhema word, that manna for today, that word you have for each of us, how it applies to our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. That's Ezekiel talking, and then the Lord's talking to him. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So these first 7 verses, he's speaking to Ezekiel again. He's talking about this coming judgment, but he's very specifically talking a specific, they had a lot multiple sins in their life, but this is a specific sin. Probably the biggest, because it's what led to just compounded sin in their life. And he's telling Ezekiel, prophesy towards the mountains. He's in Babylon, but he's saying, look towards Israel, prophesy towards the mountains, the hills, the ravines and valleys, regarding judgment that was coming upon the people for these high places that were located in all those areas. Now, if you guys aren't familiar with that term, high places, it's all throughout the Old Testament. And ultimately what it was, there were places where the natives of the land, the promised land, the Canaanites, the people that were there when God sent his people in there, they had these places all throughout the land to worship all of their false gods and all of their false idols. And they were actually kind of pleasant to the eye. A lot of them were like little man-made gardens or little groves of trees, because they created these kind of park-like settings that were nice to kind of go and worship these stones or these wooden statues, whatever they were. That's all they were. But here's the thing. When God had Joshua lead his people into the promised land, one of the things he told them to do, along with making sure all of the native people like were pushed out or removed, because he knew that if he left them that they would cause his people to stumble. But one of the things he told them to do was, you need to destroy all of these high places. All right? And that was because ultimately he knew that if they didn't do that, that they would become a stumbling block for them. He actually told them in Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 5, this is before they actually go in the land. God says, these are the decrees and regulations you must be careful to obey when you live in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. You must obey them as long as you live. When you drive out the nations that live there, you must destroy all the places where they worship their gods, high in the mountains, up on the hills, and under every green tree. Break down their altars and smash their sacred pillars. Burn their Asherah poles and cut down their carved idols. Completely erase the names of their gods. Do not worship the Lord your God in the way these pagan peoples worship their gods, but rather you must worship and seek the Lord your God at the place of worship he himself will choose from among all the tribes, the place where his name will be honored. And that place was ultimately the tabernacle and then became the temple. But he basically said, destroy all these high places. Don't worship me in that way. I'm going to give you a place for you to worship. Really simple instructions. But yet this is one of the things the people didn't do when they came into the land. They probably saw these pretty looking parks, these little areas, and they're like, well, why do we need to destroy these things? I mean, they're not our gods anyways. We only have one God. It's no big deal. You know, these things are kind of pleasant to look at. You know, they're decorative. It's like they're not going to harm us. We're not going to follow after these gods. I don't know what the big deal is. So we'll just leave these things here. But over the years, it became a big deal. They didn't force the people in the land out of it like God said. And those people, they started to intermingle with them, which they weren't supposed to do. And those people started to teach them about their gods. And then they started teaching them how they used to worship their gods at those places, which some of that stuff was really immorality, like having orgies and sacrificing their children. And they started getting caught up in that. And before you know it, that turned into them completely going after these false gods and actually building their own high places. And 1 Kings 14:23 says, and eventually completely replacing their own God with all these false idols, because the one place he told them, this is where you're to worship me, the temple, they started taking all these idols and filling them in the temple. And that led to them completely going away from God to where they're at now, like rejecting them. And God having Ezekiel, you know, cast judgment against the land here in verses 2 or 3, it makes sense, because in Leviticus 25, 23, God said, this is my land and I'm giving it to you. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Like, it's got everything you could ever want, but I'm giving it to you as long as you don't defile it with sin. As long as you do what I say, as long as you obey, there's going to be blessing on you as long as you obey. But if you reject me, if you turn from me, if you pollute this land, that blessing is going to be withheld. And I'm going to vomit you out of it, actually. Leviticus 18, 24 through 30 says, and since the people had polluted their land with idolatry, that's what God's having Ezekiel say. He's saying, look at the land and prophesy against the people in it, because they've defiled it. They've done exactly what I told them not to do. They're not even following me after me anymore. So they're going to have to leave. And God would use the Babylonian army to come in and do what his people didn't do, because he wanted to do it for them, knowing that eventually he was going to restore the people to the land. In the Babylonian army, it says here in verse 6, they come in, and as part of destroying Judah and Jerusalem, they destroy all these high places. But the sad thing is, because the people didn't do it, and God had to do it the hard way, a bunch of his people got caught as bystanders in that. And verse 5 says that the corpses of those that were worshiping at these false places would actually just be piled up at these false idols. But in the process, verse 7, and this is the ultimate purpose of anything God does, he says through this judgment, it would be made known to his people that he was the only true God. He would make himself known to them. They would remember him. And this warning, or this principle that's taught here that we need to take note of, is that just like the Israelites, just like the Jewish nation, we too can have high places in our lives. We can have those things, basically a place of false worship, if you will, or worshiping false idol, which is really, it's anything in your life that would lead you astray and draw you away from God. And like them here, we can, in our minds, think, well, that's not that big of a deal. I have the liberty to do this thing. I got it under control. You know, by the way, you know, I like it. I mean, is it their harm in liking this? It gives me peace. It gives me comfort. It calms me down. But God tells us, or Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Or in essence, what he tells us is like, it's at those times where you think you're good, that this isn't a problem for me. That's when you have to be most careful, because that's when you're susceptible to giving in to temptation and sinning. And he goes on to say, Paul in Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If there is something in your life that could draw you away from God, if there's something in your life that could cause you to stumble, don't take a chance with it. Get rid of it. The same thing God told the people to do here, that's the same thing he tells us to do. If you got a high place, it's got to go. Because if you don't, it will lead you astray. And eventually, you follow it long enough, you go after that high place, you worship that idol, it'll destroy you. Just like it did the Jewish nation here. And you better believe, like, this is a progression, right? They didn't keep these high places because they're like, you know, like, oh, we're going to sin against God. We're going to follow these false idols. I mean, they're in a spiritual high. God's like, we're going into the promised land finally after wandering in the desert. He's got all this good stuff for us. They didn't go into it thinking that, well, if we leave these high places, we're just going to turn our backs on him and leave the God that has protected us for these 40 years of wandering and saved us from the Egyptians. They didn't think that. They came in just thinking, oh, it's all right. It's no big deal. We'd never turn our back on God. But it was one compromise that led to the next compromise that led to the next compromise. And at the end of it, they'd completely forgotten who their God was and rejected. And that's how it usually works in our life, right? Maybe some of us experienced this. I mean, nobody gets the internet thinking like, oh, I'm going to struggle with pornography on it. Most people don't do that. They get the internet because you pay bills on it. You can find information, what movie times, whatever. But then you see some advertisement that you shouldn't click on, and then you click on that. And then that leads to going to a website, and then it leads to searching for things that you shouldn't search for. And then it keeps getting worse and worse. When Paul would say, man, if that's something that's going to cause you to stumble, get rid of it. It's not worth it, leaving that in your life. And you better believe that Satan's going to try to convince you that high place isn't a big deal. That you should, he probably even try to convince you, just like he did Eve back in Genesis 3:5. God's just trying to ruin your fun. This isn't that bad. Did he really say you couldn't eat from any tree? Well, no, he only said you couldn't eat from this tree because I'd die. You're not going to die. He just knows you're going to know everything he does. Tries to get you, like, just because you're talking to yourself in your mind, that's the enemy. Just trying to convince you, because here's the thing, he's a liar. And he's come for one purpose or three purposes, to kill, steal, and destroy. And he knows that if you follow that high place, if you leave it in your life, it could lead to you dying at that false altar. And that is not what the Lord has for you. Just like it wasn't for the Jewish nation here. And he goes on in verse 8 and he says, yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. So in verse 8, he reiterates the promise he had made back in Leviticus 26, saying, not everyone's going to be wiped out in this. There's going to be some that turn back to me. And they're actually going to be made up of the people that are scattered amongst the nations, or the people that make it through this battle when Babylon's attacking. And again, they're people he ultimately knew would come to that repentant place. They'd repent. They'd realize, I'm wrong. How could I do this against my God that's only been good and loved me? I've been sinning. I've been foolish. I haven't listened to him. And they come back to him, and they would become the foundation of what would become the people that he brought back into the promised land after 70 years of exile. But verse 9 says that all of that would start, if you look in verse 9, notice how it all starts, that those of you who escape will remember me. It started with remembering God. It started with remembering God saved us from the Egyptians. God parted the Red Sea for us. God brought us into the wilderness and protected us for 40 years and brought us in to the promised land and gave us victory and victory and victory. He's been nothing but good. And look at how I've repaid that. Even though all I've experienced was blessing, every time I listened to him, here I've gone and chosen to disobey, and look at what I've brought upon myself. He was right. This is exactly what he told me would happen. And I've been ignorant. I've been blind. I've been deaf as he sent prophet after prophet over years to tell me and to warn me. And I just chosen not to listen. He's been so patient. He's been so merciful. And it would bring him to this place of, like verse 9, feeling loathsome or just wretched, like ashamed of their sin, which would lead to them being sorry and repentant. And that repentant would lead to them being restored in their relationship with God, as verse 10 says, as they would know him again. And the judgment, as severe as it would have seemed, would do exactly what God intended to do, and that was to bring his people back to him. And he says that in verse 10, that judgment wasn't in vain. The people would understand that all along there was a reason behind it. It was for their benefit, as hard as it might have seemed when they were going through it. And this progression, it's the same thing God wants to use in our lives to reveal to us any sin we might have in them. It all starts with remembrance of God and how much he loves you, how good he's been to you. That always leads to repentance of your sin. Paul talked about that in Romans 2:4, right? This is the New Living Translation. He says, don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? He's saying God has been so good, and he's so patient. He's so merciful. He loves you so much. Don't you see that the intent of that is not to let you just keep stumbling in your way, but to get you to the point of realizing that nobody loves you more than he does, so that you turn back to him and you turn from those evil ways that are harming you and you turn to what he has, which is good for you. I think a great example of this idea of remembrance, bringing somebody back to repentance, is in the story of the prodigal son, right, that Jesus gives. I'm going to read this. It's in Luke 15. You guys can turn there and follow along, or you can just listen. I'm going to start in verse 11. And it says, and he said, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, or when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, I like that, because so often this can be us in our lives. We kind of stray off the path. We get caught up in some sin. We think we know what's best, just like this prodigal son did. And then in the middle of facing the repercussions for our sin, we come to our senses and we remember how good our father is, how good it was when we were with him and following him. And that kindness draws us back to repentance. And often we can be like him in thinking that, "Oh, I'm not even worthy to be his son anymore." But he's there with open arms. He wants that restoration, and he's willing to let you go and face the consequences for your sin for that reason, so that it brings you back to that point of being with him where you will be best off. Amen. That's why Jesus told us to take communion often and do it in remembrance of him, right? Because we remember his great love for us displayed on that cross, that he was willing to die when you didn't deserve it and you didn't earn it, but because there was no other way for you to be forgiven of your sin unless he paid the price for him. We remember that, and we remember what it saved us from. A lot of us look back at our old life before Jesus came into it, and we realize how wretched it was. That we truly didn't know how to, we were praying in the prayer room. I sucked at running my life. I needed the Lord to be the Lord of my life, because I was just taking myself straight down a path of destroying myself, hurting other people, hurting myself, and God saved me out of that. He freed me from my flesh. He gave me how to experience a blessed, abundant life, a life in the promised land with him. And he gave me his Holy Spirit to help me do it. I'm not expected to do it by myself. I'm expected just to abide and stay close to him. He's the one that does it in me, and teaches me and leads me and empowers me. So I remember that. When I remember that and I start questioning, like, how could I ever rebel against him who loved me so much? That's what sin is. You're rebelling against God. It's ultimately against him. How could I willingly go back to that life he saved me from? And it leads you to this place of being sorry and repentant. And that repentance leads you right back to where you should be, back to him. And he's more than willing to restore you. That's what he wants more than anything else. Just like we see with the Jewish people here. And notice God reveals here how broken or hurt he felt at his people's rejection of him in verse 9. It's not like God's just sitting up there. Sometimes we think like we disappoint him and he's just like this mad parent, like sometimes we can be, even though like, but he's perfect. He's not like that. I don't want to be that way. But sometimes I fall short. God's not like that. He compares how he feels at seeing his people sin to a spouse that has a spouse that's constantly cheating on them. That's how broken. I mean, you guys that are married, I couldn't imagine that. I love my wife so much. It would hurt me so bad. That's how God feels when we sin. It breaks his heart. It's important that we know that too. And actually, I think it's interesting that from best we can tell, when Jesus was on that cross, taking all the sin upon the world on himself, that's ultimately what led to his death, a broken heart. Because when, if you remember in John 19:34, when that soldier pierced his side, what came out? Water and blood, which scientists and theologians say would be caused by him going into hypovolemic shock, which from all the trauma he went through, which causes this rapid heartbeat and fluid to build around the lungs and heart until basically you die of heart failure. I think that's interesting, but I think it's important to know how God feels, how our sin hurts him, because it all goes back to, like, we're not just these little people who are serving a great God. Like, he saved you to know him, to have a relationship with him. And have you ever sinned or hurt somebody really bad that loved you greatly? Think of that. I think about when I was growing up, those times where I just blatantly lied to my grandparents that were raising me, or did something blatantly against what they said, and how instead of reacting with anger, they were hurt that I would do that. And how instead of me just kind of, like, you know, acting with an attitude of, like, well, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want. Like, that's what really broke me. That's what really convicted me, was the fact of seeing how much I hurt them. And that's what drew me to that place of being sorry and repentant. And, like, I would never want to do that to you guys. You guys love me so much. It's the same with God. He loves you so much. You got to understand that. Like, I don't want to hurt you, God. You're my Father. Not just saying that. You really are my Father. You really are the one that's with me everywhere I go. You're the one that wants to be involved in every aspect of my life. It's important to understand that. Verse 11, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them." So here the Lord, he tells Ezekiel to clap his hands and stomp his feet. Again, these people just aren't taking anything God's saying seriously. They're idolatry. They're oblivious to it. And he's saying, you need to do something to get their attention. They need to know this. They need to repent. To God, it was this evil abomination. And as such, the judgment for it was going to be severe because it had to be eradicated. God was, in a sense, like, I can never let it get this bad again. Babylon has to destroy all these places so that when I bring the people back in, they're getting a clean state. And he was successful at doing that because, best we can tell from Israel's history, they never, when they came back into the land, they never had a problem with idolatry to the extent they had before. And you better believe that God will do that same thing in our lives if we're failing to get the hint. He loves you too much to let you keep going after that high place until it destroys you. And if he has to rip it away, he will. But we can make it a lot more painful on ourselves than it has to be, just like they did. Verse 13, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain lie among their idols around their altars on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to Riblah," which was a city in Syria. So he's saying, like, the whole country from north to the south. "Then they will know that I am the Lord." So again, in facing this judgment, they'd see that God was the one behind it. Like, some of them would come to their senses. And seeing all these prophecies come through Ezekiel, they would come to their senses. They would understand this is God. And he uses this term here in verse 14, where he says, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." And he uses that verse over 60 times in this book, because that's God's overall plan in anything he does in your life. Whether it's blessing, which is what he wants to do, or chastisement or discipline, because through your faith in Jesus, you're his child. He doesn't punish you. That punishment went on Jesus on the cross, but he disciplines you. But through either of those, his goal is always the same, that you know him, that he reveals himself to a greater degree in your life. And that's what his goal was here. And that's exactly what would happen to some of the people, as they'd remember him in the midst of their judgment, realize that they were at fault, and they'd repent and turn back to him, and he would restore them back to him, eventually back to their land. Amen. And as I call the worship team back up here, here's the passage that was on my heart as I just want to close in. And that's Romans 12, 1 through 2. Paul tells us, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Paul tells them there, remember what he has done for you. Remember. And as you think about how much God has loved you, if you think about what he saved you from, if you think about what he saved you into, isn't this the rational response to surrender your life, to give your life as a living sacrifice, in essence, surrender and submit it to him so that he can have his way in your life, so that he can lead you into his perfect will for you that is good, pleasing, and perfect. Doesn't that make more sense? Out of everything God's done for you, doesn't it make more sense to commit your life to him, to surrender it to him, instead of submitting it to the behavior and customs of this world that he saved you from? You saw where those got you. It is a much better thing to give your life and surrender it to God so that you can experience his will, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. None of those things are bad. Than it is to give your life to the high places that this world has to offer, that ultimately, if you follow after him long enough, will lead to you just being a dead sacrifice instead of a living one at the altars of those false idols. We are believing the enemy's lies if we think that we are above stumbling or giving in to sin in any high place in our life. It might not be a problem right now, but if it has the potential to be, rest assured, it's only a matter of time. For me, understanding what a high place is in my life comes with, well, this is how it usually works out in my life. Usually it's something that I'm convicted over. And sometimes it's not necessarily a bad thing in itself. I remember shortly after I was saved out of a life where I abused alcohol and drugs. And shortly after being saved, I knew I had the liberty to drink a beer or whatever. But every time I did it, I'd be convicted. I was convicted because of the destruction that it had brought in my past life. I was convicted because I was knowing there were people around me that still struggled with that and wondering whether I was being a good influence with them or not. And I was wrestling with the Lord. Like, well, I have the right to do this. It's not that bad. I mean, I got control over it now. And all along, the Lord is just trying to tell me, it's not good for you. Yeah, you can do it, but it's not good for you. You don't need to be reminded of all the pain and suffering that you faced with this. Just let it go. And that was the telltale sign for me just, that was an idol in my life. Because I was wrestling, like, what? And I just came to my senses. Why am I wrestling with this? I don't need this. I just need you, Jesus. I can give it to you, whatever you want. I remember, again, early on in my walk, the first couple of years I was saved, my wife pointed out to me, because this is how, if I don't hear God's voice and do that, usually he speaks to me through someone, and most often it's through my wife. And she's just like, I used to really like heavy metal music, and it wasn't honoring to God. It had cuss words. It was talking about bad things. And my wife would listen to it and say, you know, you should listen to the words of this. It's not really glorifying, and it has a tendency to kind of make you angry when you listen to it. And I'm like, oh yeah, right, it's just music, I just like it, it doesn't affect me that way. So I kind of went to God with it. Well, God, is this a problem? Show it to me. And he actually did. And again, it was something that, it's just music, maybe it doesn't affect everyone the same, but for me, the Lord's like, it's not good for you. It's a high place, let it go, destroy it. This is still something that affects me. There was just a month ago, I think about a month ago or a couple weeks ago, something I had in my prayer journal for the last year, to my shame. Lord, don't let me get caught up on social media and let that become a stumbling block to me. Like wanting attention or sacrificing time with my family. There's no reason I need to be on this. I have tons of other better things to do. And I'm praying this. And as I'm praying it, I'm wrestling back and forth to the Lord as I look back. And my wife's like, hey, you know, you're on Instagram a lot. You should get rid of that. And I'm like, I don't need to. I use it for the Lord. I always post stuff for him. It's not a problem. Then eventually, like a month ago, I realized this is a problem. Why am I holding on to it so tightly? You're trying to help me out here, Lord, by just letting it go, freeing up my time that I'm always complaining I don't have enough of. I'm always praying for humility, not looking for people to likes and stuff. It's like you're trying to speak to me here. I just need to destroy it. Let it go. Deactivate it. That's usually how it looks in my life. So my expectation is, as we came here to meet with God, we came here to be changed by him in this place, that he wants to do that to you too. Maybe you don't have any high places. I praise the Lord for that if you don't. But I would encourage you, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take communion together as a family, because again, when we remember God and how good he is, that has a tendency to reveal to us anything in our lives that isn't right, that he doesn't intend to be there because he saved us from it. And he's proven to us that he's all we need. We don't need anything other than him. Doesn't mean you get rid of everything, but there are those things that are harmful for us. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is, during this time, you take the elements, hold them, because after this first song, we're going to take them together. But do business with God one-on-one and be honest with him. Maybe even now as I'm speaking, you're convicted. And I'll just remind you, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not me telling you you got that high place in your life. It's not good for you. Destroy it. Leave it at the altar. As you remember him and what he's done for you, do business with God. And if you don't have something on your mind, it's always good to come before the Lord and just say, hey, search my heart, Lord. Is there any wicked way in me? Is there anything in me that is distracting me from you that I need to give to you? And just let it go. I know I'm really not letting anything go, Lord, because anything I give, whatever you're going to give me in return is far better. So just take this time to do that. And then we're going to do communion together. And we'll sing one last song, all right? Now, if you're somebody that hasn't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, communion, where we remember his sacrifice on the cross, we remember his blood being shed for us, paying the price for our sins, we remember his body being broken as we take that cracker, that's reserved for people that have placed their faith in Jesus. And for you, before you take communion, what I'd encourage you to do, what you need to do, is what Paul said, and that's surrender your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, acknowledging that you are a sinner, you're not perfect, and there's no way you could ever be perfect. So you needed the perfect God of the universe to come and live as a man, a perfect life, and die on that cross and pay that price for your sins so you could be forgiven of them. You acknowledge that, you know what? Nothing you're trying in your life is working. You're never satisfied. You're never content. You never have peace. And you're right. That is what it's like before God comes into your life, because you were made to have a relationship with him. And until you acknowledge your need for him in your life to be Lord of your life, you won't ever be able to have those things. You might temporarily have them, but they come and go. The only way you're ever going to get satisfaction that lasts, joy that lasts, peace that lasts, is through Jesus Christ, because it's in him you'll have those things. When his spirit comes to live inside of you, and he is the thing your life revolves around, when you have that relationship. And so for you, what I'd encourage, I'm going to be right over there, and I'd love to pray for you, lead you in a prayer to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and then you come and take the communion elements with us, and you remember what he's done. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray right even word for us, your people. And we want to be receptive to what it is you want to say to us and do in us. If there are high places in our lives, Lord, we don't want to hold on to them, because we don't want anything in our life that would draw us away from you, that would take away opportunities to know you to an even deeper degree, to follow you and experience the blessing that comes with that. We don't want anything to lead us astray, to lead us back down that path that you saved us from. So Lord, convict us. Remind us of your love and your goodness, how it looks to just follow you and live for you and just revolve our lives around you, Lord. And then by the power of your Spirit, help us let those things go. In Jesus' name, amen.